Acts chapter 21. It's a bunch of verses today, but centered on the theme of the cost that Paul is willing to pay to follow Christ. He's ready to die in Jerusalem. I hope that you expect that that theme will be applied to you and me as well. Well, Luke has been documenting the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to Gentile territory as it spreads out. The Apostle Paul's three missionary journeys, really all just one big one, but it's broken up by his visits to his sending church, the Antioch church in Syria. But his three missionary campaigns, as it were, have been a huge part of this spread of the gospel out into the world, as Jesus had commanded and promised. But as early as Acts 19, verse 21, Paul had resolved in the Spirit, we read, to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. When Paul arrives in Rome, later, the gospel has indeed arrived at the end of the earth in the ancient sense, and the Acts of the Apostles arrives at the conclusion Luke has been driving towards to show us how the gospel went from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But it all changes here in Acts chapter 21. This is a change. That is to say, the way the gospel was spreading and the manner of Paul's movements and the nature of his ministry, it all changes now here at Jerusalem. Having been, we might say, on the offensive and free, largely, Paul now will find him on the defensive by the end of our text for today and the rest of the book. And so we are reminded that persecution and suffering form a dominant part of Paul's witness to Christ. We are reminded that the path of suffering taken by Jesus is the path that Christians are called to as well, here modeled by Paul. And we are reminded that the gospel withstands all worldly and otherworldly assaults leveled against it. Even in captivity, under threat of death, Paul boldly and consistently bears witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ and to the one way of salvation for sinners through the one Christ. Neither angry and godly religionists nor finger-waving and politically motivated politicians are able to stop the gospel's advance into this godless world and into wicked hearts, and it's the same today. Because the beachhead has been established, the victory assured, the soldiers only need keep advancing, keep fighting, keep pressing on, and this is what Paul models for us this morning. We pick it up as Paul resumes his journey towards Jerusalem. We remember his resolve and determination to get there, but we'll see that his loved ones, his good friends, the brothers and sisters in Christ that he's made along the way, that the Lord has made through him, they don't want him to go to Jerusalem. And we'll soon see why. But the man of God, a follower of Jesus, must go where he leads, whatever the cost. Well, before we read that large text and work through it, let's ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, we thank you for your word. We come now expectantly, knowing that you feed your children, you feed your sheep. You guide and guard your people. through your word, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. It is life. This is how you grow us and show us yourself and teach us about ourselves in Christ. And so we ask for your help to encourage us, to grow us in our knowledge of Christ, and to embolden us in our task and mission and place in this world and purpose. Help us to see, and by your Spirit also help us to apply and be changed. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cuz, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled in the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The word of the Lord. Well, that escalated quickly for Paul in Jerusalem. Two primary sections today, two main points, both centering around Jerusalem, one getting there and the other one while we're there. Point one, to Jerusalem, urge not to go. This is verses 1 through 16. To Jerusalem, urge not to go. Verses 1 through 16. Well, Luke is walking us through these stops, and at each stop, the brothers and sisters in Christ try to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We knowing already, right, that he has been convicted, persuaded in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Well, the disciples at Tyre first, at Tyre, verse 4, tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They are hopping southward from island to island on brief single-day sea voyages. They eventually arrive at the Phoenician port city of Tyre in the Roman province of Syria. And as is their custom, we see their first priority is to find the brothers and sisters, the disciples. And verse 4, look there with me. That's the key text there. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. That's a long stay, but we don't know why. Maybe something to do with the ship, the weather. Could be the deep relationships with that church. We don't know why. But here's the key. And through the Spirit, the Christians there were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So it's a leading topic of conversation. Paul, we know what you're doing. Everyone knows what you're doing. This meeting is the second of three times in which Paul's resolve to go to Jerusalem is tested. But it's also strengthened, as we'll see. That seems to be what the Lord is doing in Paul through all of this and showing us in what is here in the Word. God is strengthening Paul's determination. He's testing it for Paul's sake. Paul would have to answer again and again, whether or not he really, deep down in his bones, was dedicated to go all the way to Jerusalem, right into the heart of trouble, for the sake of the gospel, for God's glory, for Jesus, for the sake of the church. Talk is talk, but will you walk it? Will he keep going? But it raises a question in the text. If the Spirit had directed Paul to go to Jerusalem, chapter 19, chapter 20, which Paul and we already know is true, then how is it that these disciples counseled the contrary also through the Spirit? The text says, does it? Does it not? Is the Spirit contradicting himself? Well, God does not contradict God. So there must be another explanation. I've already more than hinted at it. But here's some more thought on that. In both instances here in our text, in this location and the next, the Spirit had revealed that Paul was to go to Jerusalem and face troubles there. They see the troubles. The Spirit shows them the troubles. The disciples then, as it were, fallible response to that infallible revelation was to counsel Paul to avoid those troubles by not going to Jerusalem in the first place. But Paul had been explicitly guided by the Spirit before arriving at either of these places that you must go to Jerusalem, Paul. Therefore, the Spirit is not contradicting himself, but rather providentially working to steal the resolve and determination of the Apostle Paul right when he needs to be most focused on the Lord, on the will of the Lord, on the mission, on the task. Will you go, Paul? Will you go, Paul? Will you go, Paul? And he has to answer again and again, yes. 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 Luke doesn't record Paul's verbal response to this counsel from the brothers and sisters, but here we just get his actions. We get some words in the next location. They went. They left. Verses 5 and 6. When our days ended there, we departed, went on our journey. And there was a thing at the beach saying farewell. And then they went on the ship, and the others from there returned to their homes. Next, the disciples at Caesarea, on the next stop, urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 12, we see there, verse 7 and 8, they arrive there from Tyre, now to Caesarea. They enter the house of Philip, the evangelist. That's the Philip. Well, let's read from verse 8. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven deacons, as it were, from earlier in Acts, and we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Strange details there. Interesting at the very least. Well, anyways, verse 10, we'll come back to that. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down meaning elevation, from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt. He works out this object lesson like the Old Testament prophets. This is how the Jews are going to bind the man who owns this belt. Yes. And Luke writes, when we heard this, so Luke's now a part of this. Verse 12, that's the key verse. We and the people there urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Luke, by the way, just a small little bit to argue for authenticity of a thing, of a letter, of a book. When an author is willing to paint himself in a less than flattering light, that's often a sign of authenticity. It's not the biggest thing in the world, but it's an interesting tidbit to think about. This is not some sort of a person looking to paint himself as the sinless savior of the world. No, he's a sinner in need of Jesus, and he was urging Paul to go against the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he wants you to know that. It's a little indicator of the authenticity of it, and that the Lord is working through these men, and that the letters are real and true. God has inspired it. Also, in Caesarea, they are hosted by Philip again. He'd been one of those original sort of proto-deacons at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 6. He preached the gospel in Samaria, and then to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he disappeared, remember, and then we found him in Caesarea in chapter 8. And we think then that he's lived there some 20 years by now. He's married. He has 4 daughters that are unmarried, and they all prophesied, it says. Certainly the mention of these daughters seems curious. They don't say anything or do anything. But if we just keep ourselves close to the narrative without taking a huge detour to discuss that issue, I think just reading through it, we can see how it anticipates the ministry of Agabus coming up soon. And it also reminds us of the promise of God through the Old Testament prophet Joel, fulfilled at Pentecost, that, quote, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So it helps us to see that the Spirit is surely moving amongst these Gentile churches and moving in the lives of the believers at Caesarea. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And Philip, it certainly, as a side note, perhaps shows us that Philip and his wife are raising their children and pointing them to the Lord. And then next we are reintroduced to Agabus, who earlier had predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world, Acts chapter 11. So we've seen him before. And now he comes down from Judea and delivers dire warnings concerning Paul's fate. He again dramatizes his prophecy by taking Paul's belt and binding his hands and feet. This is what will happen to you, Paul, if you continue to Jerusalem. The binding reinforces what the Spirit has told Paul in every city on the way. You're going to face trouble. They're going to persecute you, Paul. There will be pain, Paul. You will be bound by chains, Paul, in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders will cause the Romans to arrest him. Their continual pressure on 2 Roman governors will prevent his release. Eventually, he will appeal to Caesar and be transported to Rome under guard. And so the prophecy is correct. Hearing this prophecy, not only the Caesarean church, but also all of, apparently, Paul's traveling companions, Luke included again, Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem. We need you. Why would... Our work is not done. The Lord is not... Look, why would the Spirit be showing us the troubles over and over? Don't go. There's part of every friend and parent of, say, somebody who is called to go overseas. We could think of the military, but more close would be missions. Isn't there part of a parent that would say, no, I don't want you to go. I don't want you to die. It's understandable. Paul, we beg you, don't go. But they're wrong. Your friends and family can stand in the way of the Lord's will for your life. They can. Here they do. Well, next, Paul's determination shines through to follow the Lord's leading, verses 13 and 14. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart," he says. What they're doing is making it even harder on Paul. It's hard enough already. He knows what he's facing. He's been beaten and imprisoned, his feet bloodied and chained to the floor, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked. He knows pain, and he's been told explicitly, it's coming again. So you standing in my way, loved ones, adds to the pain. Do you not see, verse 13, the rest? I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you not see, brothers and sisters? Step out of the way. This recalls what he had said to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. He counts faithfulness to the Lord's revealed will as more important to him than his own life. Certainly more than his own comfort. Jesus did not, in the end, require Paul's life in Jerusalem, but his disposition would need to be set because everything would change and he would be a man in chains really from this point on. And he believed, because of the leading of the Spirit, that this trip to Jerusalem was necessary for the cause of Christ. He did not know the details of what would happen there or what the outcome would be, arrest and affliction for sure. But then what? Death? Imprisonment? Banishment? He didn't know. No one knew. But it didn't matter to Paul. He felt compelled to go for the cause of Christ. He could do no other. Do you understand that kind of compulsion, Christian? Have you had that kind of compulsion? Have you given yourself to that kind of compulsion? Where the commands of the Lord are clear. Well, this unflinching resolve quiets the company of disciples. They respond to this display of obedience on the part of the Lord's servant with a declaration of their own, which is very important, just as important as Paul's own. Verse 14, since Paul would not be persuaded, we stopped and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." The will of the Lord be done. Or as Joab said, "May the Lord do what seems good to him." We'll see you on the other side. And this was right of them to say it. These are important words for Christians to say often. The will of the Lord be done. And to say from hearts that are joyfully resolved to the Lord's will, whatever should happen to they themselves in the course of their obedience and pursuit of faithfulness, the will of the Lord be done. Of course, the will of the Lord was going to be done, and Paul knew that. Just as Jesus knew the will of God when he wrestled in the garden and prayed, "Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Where did they learn to pray like this? Well, from Jesus. It is as if Paul said to them, "Jesus is calling me from Jerusalem. and I cannot help but go where he leads. There may be no greater application of this text than a deepening resolve to follow where our crucified Savior leads. And that we would say from willing hearts increasingly, where you go, I will follow, whatever the risk, whatever the cost. John Piper has a great book called Don't Waste Your Life. Probably many of you have read it. Just wanted to read three paragraphs from it about risk. I can't do that better. He's just written so well on risk. He's got a little booklet that they've put together from Desiring God, I think, and Don't Waste Your Life, called Risk Is Right. Risk is right. Anyways, he writes, quote, "Why is there such a thing as risk? Because there is such a thing as ignorance. If there were no ignorance, there would be no risk. Risk is possible because we don't know how things will turn out. This means that God can take no risks. He knows the outcome of all his choices before they happen. This is what it means to be God over against all the gods of the nations. And since he knows the outcome of all his actions before they happen, he plans accordingly. His omniscience rules out the very possibility of taking risks. But not so with us. We are not God. We are ignorant. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. God does not tell us in detail what he intends to do tomorrow or 5 years from now. Evidently, God intends for us to live and act in ignorance and in uncertainty about the outcome of our actions. Therefore," Piper goes on, "risk is woven into the fabric of our finite lives. We cannot avoid risk even if we want to. Ignorance and uncertainty about tomorrow is our native air. All of our plans for tomorrow's activities can be shattered by 1,000 unknowns, whether we stay at home under the covers or ride the freeways. One of my aims is to explode the myth of safety and to somehow deliver you from the enchantment of security, because it's a mirage. It doesn't exist. Every direction you turn, there are unknowns and things beyond your control. The tragic hypocrisy is that the enchantment of security lets us take risks every day for ourselves, but paralyzes us from taking risks for others on the Calvary Road of love. We are deluded and think that it may jeopardize a security that in fact does not even exist. The way I hope to explode the myth of safety and to disenchant you from the mirage of security is simply to go to the Bible and show that it is right to risk for the cause of Christ, and not to is to waste your life." End quote. It's exactly what you see Paul doing. Chapter 15 and 16, quickly after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Section 2, chapter 2, point 2 of this morning, verses 17 through 31, and a little more quickly. In Jerusalem. So we've come to Jerusalem in point 1. Now we're in Jerusalem. Verses 17 through 31. Celebrated yet seized. Celebrated yet seized. Well, so first in verses 17 through 26, we see that the Jerusalem elders celebrate and seek unity. Luke's concern here seems to be to document the acceptability to the broader church of Paul's Gentile mission, but there's trouble even as there is celebration. He writes, 17, 18, 19, 20, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers, these are now the Christians, received us gladly. Now the next day, some official meeting. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, brother of the Lord, who is now the leader, the head of the church in Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. It's a big deal. They're going to hear from the great apostle of the Gentiles. After greeting them, Paul related, verse 19, one by one, he walks them through his ministry to the Gentiles, what God has done amongst the peoples of the nations through his missionary journeys. And when they heard it, verse 20, praised God, they glorified God. That is, the elders of the church at Jerusalem affirmed that God was indeed at work among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. Oh, happy day, unity. Let's have some cake. Let's have some fun. But not quite. That part's great. But in the midst of this affirmation, the elders tell Paul that we've got some trouble. There's a rumor circulating among the Jewish Christians. No doubt the Orthodox Jews, the ones who have been troubling Paul throughout his ministry, even tried to kill him several stops, are not helping in this regard, but the Jewish Christians are sort of giving in to some rumors about Paul and what he was teaching. They said to him, the elders did, Brother Paul, verse 20 still, how many thousands there are among the Jews? We love the ministry of the Gentiles, but we've got an issue here with Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to step on Moses, to deny Moses, telling them to stop being Jews, to not circumcise their children or walk according to the customs of the Jewish faith. What then is to be done, Brother Paul? They're going to hear that you're here. So the Jewish Christians are hearing that Paul is opposed to the temple, opposed to the law, teaching against Moses, teaching to throw out all the sacred traditions and rituals. But this isn't what he was teaching. This was false. Paul had told the Gentile converts that they had freedom in these non-central issues of indifference. That's true. Not only the elder strategy, but Paul's speeches throughout the remainder of Acts, though, strive to convince Jews that the gospel is not a throwing out of the law, as you know, but the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of all God's Old Testament promises in Jesus Christ, that in the gospel, Jesus, and now Paul and Christianity, honors Moses the most. If you knew him, you would know me. You remember. Well, the elders knew they would have to do something to help Paul. Save face, teach the truth, show his solidarity with the Jewish Christians. And so they had a plan, another cost for Paul to pay in more ways than one. It's in verse 23. Do what we tell you. They're not commanding him. He's free to not do this. But we'll see that his conscience is bound and he does it. We have four men under a vow, Jewish Christians, under perhaps the Nazarite vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them. It's a 30-day process. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, do this everything with them. This will show that you support the law, that you support Christians still maintaining the law. You see, So in accompanying these men and in paying their financial expenses relating to the Jewish vow, Paul will demonstrate that he is not teaching apostasy from Moses, that instead he respects Moses and there in his own Jewish heritage and customs. You don't have to go through Moses and Jesus to be saved, but if you're a Jewish Christian and understand that it's Christ alone, you can still live out the customs and traditions if you'd like. But the Gentiles don't have to. Paul needs to show that he's still in the corner of the Jewish Christian too. At least he's persuaded that he needs to do this. We could note here more strongly that this is a cost that Paul was willing to pay to unite the church. He was not obligated to do this, rather he chose to do it. He chose to pay this cost for the sake of his brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, this was a matter of Christian freedom for Paul. True Christian freedom means that Paul can dispense with his own comfort, his own preferences, his own wants and needs, and simply serve his brothers. And then the elders remind Paul of what he already knows, that they've sent out the decision from the Jerusalem Council that Gentiles don't have to be Jews. They're just getting all the ducks in a row. But Paul consents to this plan. He goes with the men, which means entering the temple, which triggers the events that come next. Last, the non-Christian Jews continue to pursue and persecute Paul, verses 27 through 31. So these are the Jews from Asia, much like who persecuted him in Ephesus, perhaps the same ones, some of the same people. Not Christian Jews, be clear about that. They previously rejected and even persecuted Paul. They see Paul, verse 27, in the temple, and they're immediately angered by this. They stir up all the Jews, the crowds visiting worshipers. They lay hands on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel!" They're appealing to Orthodox Jews. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the Jewish people and against the Jewish law and against the Jewish temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks. This isn't true, but this is a lie. But he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. They think that since they saw Trophimus with Paul earlier in the week, that probably he had taken him in the temple too, which Paul would have never done. A mob formed. They grabbed Paul, dragged him violently out of the confines of the temple, stirred up the rest of the crowd. Then, verse 30, all the city was stirred up. This is echoes of Passion Week and Jesus. They seized Paul, dragged him, and as they were seeking to kill him, they were going to kill him. Word gets to the Roman authorities that all Jerusalem was in confusion, and Paul's life now has entered a new and final phase. He is the accused now. Saul, who had been the accuser of the Christians, will now stand as Paul, the accused, in the same city, in the same venue, before the same accusers, on virtually the same charges. Well, to draw this all up, fully aware of the impending suffering, Paul did not hesitate to continue on his mission. You see that, right? His chief concern in life was not comfort, safety, or a long life. Faithfulness to Christ and to God's glory, these were his chief concerns. And he knew to expect obstacles, discouragements. Why are you surprised, right? Why are we surprised when trials come? Paul knew to expect obstacles, discouragements, trials, temptations, even from those closest to him. You remember, along the way? He pressed on in the way of the cross, whatever the cost, because Christ led Paul there, and he leads us there as well. So where in your life has fear of the cost kept you from being faithful to God's calling upon your life or from obeying the clear commands of Scripture. Costs such as to your comfort, reputation, time, treasure. And what are those areas? Sharing the gospel? Speaking a hard truth? Entering an uncomfortable situation? Having that awkward conversation that you believe would be for your brothers or sisters good? Setting aside your preferences? And let me list again, sharing the gospel? Look to the example of Paul. Look to the example of Jesus. Pray for boldness. Pray for a lessening grip on the things of this world and a greater view towards the heavenly reward. Trust God for that ever-coming, sustaining grace to strengthen you and see you through. He is faithful. One more question. How does Paul's example of faithfulness to Christ in the face of almost certain upcoming persecution encourage you in your Christian life? Doesn't it change the math a little? Shouldn't it? It's not, I can be more confident and bold since I think in this scenario or that scenario, I will not take a hit to my reputation or comfort or cash. But rather, I can be more confident and bold since I know that in this scenario, I most likely will take a hit to my reputation, comfort, or cash. So what? It will be for Christ. It will be for Christ's glory, Christ's renown, and the reward is great. The costly way of the cross, walked first by Christ, modeled by Paul in his willingness to die for Christ in Jerusalem. When we come to Christ, and all along the way, as we read God's word, Jesus says to us, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for showing us Christ. I pray that you'd make much of him now in our memory, our remembrance of this text and these words. That you would impress upon our hearts and lives the example of Paul, the example of Christ, the resources we have for us in Christ through your Spirit. And as we turn our attention now to the cross, knowing that it's the path of the cross, the way of the cross, to which we are invited when we follow Christ, may we have the resolve of Paul, the resolve of Jesus, yourself, in marching resolutely to the cross, to bring glory to God no matter what, because of how great he is, how great you are, and how great a salvation there is for sinners like us, that you would look our way and save us in spite of ourselves, is the greatest grace that a person could ever conceive of, and we never would have conceived of it had you not opened our eyes. So help us to worship now as we move towards communion and remember always that he is risen. He is risen. In his name we pray. Amen.